right, let's open our Bibles. We're going to the book of Revelation, and we've been taking a journey through the Bible, and as we're approaching this book, we're going to break it up into several parts. Our intention is not to tell you when the Lord is returning, all right? A lot of people might wonder what philosophical persuasion I am when it comes to when we believe the last days are. Well, the Bible says that we're living in the last days. That's what the Bible says. They might try to define where they stand, you know. Are you a, when is the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ? If you're familiar with that portion of Revelation, some people think there'll be a great tribulation before that and people be raptured. So that would be, you're a premillennialist, you know. Or it's going to come after, that would be a postmillennialist. Or, you know, that Jesus is reigning right during the millennium. You're an amillennialist. How do you say that? I don't know. But I'm a panmillennialist. I think it's all going to pan out. So I don't know what my persuasion is. But I do know that Revelation is probably one of the most abused books of the Bible. People make a lot of money on their current theory. I remember in 1988, somebody wrote a book called 1986, somebody wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Well, it didn't work too good. So next year he wrote, I'm serious, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Is Going to Return in 89. Well, he was wrong again. This goes on and on and on. If you just type in predictions for the second coming of Christ, there are hundreds in the history of the church, hundreds of the Millerites. I don't know if you've heard of the Millerites. The Millerites followed a guy named Miller, and he predicted the end of the world and gave a date, and the people in his following sold all their possessions and waited on top of a hill. No kidding. And then Jesus didn't return on that day. So the group kind of got disillusioned and disbanded. And this has happened again and again and again. There was a guy just a few years ago who predicted the coming of Christ like it was at May 26, 2000 and something, 2011 or 2010. The only person I know that went to meet the Lord on that day was my mother. She passed away on that day. But there were people who sold their homes. They were traveling in motorhomes. They were buying big signs. Jesus is coming back, repent, right? And he just had this code down. I've had people in my own church give me video DVDs, say, Pastor, you got to read this. Man, this is an explanation of the prophecy of Daniel and when the Lord's coming back, you know. I think our church should see this, and I didn't show it to my church, and that was wrong too. I'm very careful when it comes to this because the focus of our life with Christ is not about when he's coming back. This is clearly taught in the scriptures, right? He said that we're to go into the whole world and preach the gospel, and then the end would come. The end comes when we're done, when he says we're done. In other words, we just keep going, right? Jesus said in the book of Acts, you know, remember Jesus ascended, they're looking up into heaven, and they say, Lord, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know times or dates. And yet, we just can't stand it, right? Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with being curious. I don't think there's anything actually being wrong about studying it. I think that sometimes there's times and seasons when we know that the day of the Lord is coming. But, you know, sometimes what we define as the day of the Lord is not the second coming. It's an event of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, right? Who would have imagined all that's happened in the Middle East in the last 10 years? Who would have ever imagined it? And yet, probably now in the history of the world, more Muslims are coming to Jesus than it's like a wind going through the land. Even refugees going to Europe are being won to Christ because they're not afraid of confessing Christ because they're in a different country. So we're living in epic seasons. Sue's talking about going and visiting the Uyghurs up in China. They're right on the edge of China and India. And that is a region that's very difficult to get to, and it's hostile to Christianity. And yet there's believers in there. There's house churches there spreading. It's exciting, isn't it? So as we're approaching the book of Revelation, I want us to have a spirit of optimism. And I'm going to give you a couple principles. But we're just going to, today is part two. One of the things we talk about in the book of Revelation, many people are familiar with the plagues and the bowls of wrath and everything else. But I want you to notice as you read through that, and I encourage you to read it, that the Lamb is always triumphant. This really is the story of the Lamb's triumph. The story is about Jesus, and it's one of the strongest Christologies in all of the Bible. So, Lord, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the confidence that we have that your kingdom is coming and your will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And, Father, we pray that you'd give us a heart to understand your word. And there, it says in the beginning of Revelation, there's a blessing for us as we read this revelation. And so, we just thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to review the 16 principles of sound hermeneutics, but I'm just going to name a couple. And this is how we interpret the Bible, right? When we open the scriptures, how do we understand it? Particularly, how do we understand the book of Revelation? So I'm going to give you just a few that we talked about half of what we talked about last week. First of all, you're to consider the author. Well, the author is John, probably John the disciple. You consider the audience. The audience was the seven churches. Right? This is the main focus of this book. It is not a prediction for the 21st century. The main focus of this book is for the seven churches. That's why it says it in the beginning, to the seven churches. All right? And we will totally ignore that. We'll totally ignore it. Okay? The meaning of words. Now, words have powerful meanings, don't they? And sometimes what we think a word means, we'll extract the word out of Revelation. And we'll think it means one thing because in our culture it does. But if you go back to first century Judaism, first century Christianity, it had a whole other context. So we need to understand what words mean. We need to understand the historical setting, the time that the book was written in. The time that this book was written in was probably between Nero, who was a guy who persecuted Christians. One of the things he did was he took Christians, he tied them to poles in his garden. He coated them with tar and set them on fire. This is for his dinner parties. That is sick, right? This was the level of persecution that occurred in the church at that time. Nero was the one who fed Christians to the lions in the Colosseum, right? Good entertainment. It was intense persecution. And then there was a bit of a gap, and Diocletian came in, and he was the next big persecutor. So the book of Revelation was written right in between these two emperors. So historical context is very important. Jesus, it says at the very beginning, this book is from Jesus. And he tells John, or John is writing, and he says, hey, I'm writing this to you. This is the revelation I had of Christ. I am writing to the churches that I am with in persecution. John chapter 1, okay? Right now, they're going through the tribulation. He uses the word tribulation in Greek, all right? So they're already in the middle of the tribulation, even as he writes it, okay? And he writes about those things which are and those things which are yet coming. What kind of form of literature is it? Well, the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book, an apocalyptic book. And apocalypse doesn't mean the end of time. Apocalypse means that from through visions and dreams, we see the history of the world through a heavenly perspective. That's what that means, right? Now, we are really in, by the way, we are really into end of times movies. Even if you don't believe in Jesus, you know, like the clock in Mexico, what's that clock they found the Aztecs had, right? That day is coming, that day is coming, it's the end of the world, remember that? Had nothing to do with the Bible. Well, nothing happened on that day. And what they figured out, remember that stone with all those dates on it, right? It was a giant calendar. It was this giant calendar, Aztec calendar. And the date that there was a final date on there. And I guess archaeologists came to the conclusion that the reason there weren't any more dates is because they didn't have a bigger rock. Seriously. That it really meant nothing, okay? And we like all kinds of movies, like, you know, there's going to be a giant wave. It's going to sweep over the whole world, or there's a meteor coming, right? Anybody seen any of those movies? The one of the meteors is pretty cool, actually. Check it out. So, you know, then there's a movie, the one about where there's a meteor coming, and they send some astronauts up on the meteor, and they blow it up. You know, that's pretty cool, too. And all your favorite heroes are in that movie. And there's all kinds of these movies. Earthquake, you know, was a movie about the end of a city, you know. Anyway, we're Americans love that kind of stuff. But we don't approach the Bible like that. We're supposed to approach the Bible from God's point of view, not our point of view, not Hollywood's point of view, right? Not what we think would be dramatic. And some of the images that are used in the Bible in the book of Revelation are very dramatic. And we kind of mystify over some of them, but the ones in the early church, those people knew exactly what they were talking about. By the way, did you know, so how many of you have ever heard of the Mark of the Beast? And how many of you saw somewhere in time that President Obama was the Antichrist? Anybody see that headline? You know, we'll check it out on the newsstands today, you know. Anyway, well, he wasn't the one, apparently. And before him, whoever's president ends up being the Antichrist, right? Or who's ever the Pope. Or, we're always going to assign somebody the name Antichrist or the Beast, right? Who's the Beast? Well, did you know, by the way, you know what the nickname for Nero was during his time? His nickname was the Beast. Now, could it be just too easy to believe that when they said the Mark of the Beast, it could have been referring to Nero? No. That's too easy, right? Well, it could have been, because Nero was called the Beast, but more than likely what that, and it gives them a number, 666, and actually, in Hebrew, Emperor Nero, if you add those up, it's 666, numerology-wise. Okay, so in their world, they have no problem interpreting what that meant. But even more than likely, it means whoever is in opposition to the Christ is the beast, in whatever age you're facing. That's how we would interpret it anyway. So if there was going to be candidates for a specific person that would qualify to be the 666 person, he's already come and gone. Just saying. In spite of the fact that there was a whole movie series built about it, right? So we have to, it's apocalyptic literature. There has to be, we have to understand the biblical context, because things that are said in Revelation have a biblical context. If you go to so many of the things that John says, they will take you back to Daniel. Daniel uses the same images as is used in Revelation. And also, we're to build all of our doctrine on necessary, not possible inferences. In other words, we have all kinds of speculations about what it could be, but you know, when we build doctrine, it should be on what's very clear. Interpret unclear passages in the light of the clear. And that's good, isn't it? So here we go. We're going to go into the letters to the seven churches. A lot of people, when they approach the book of Revelation, they approach it fearfully. I can understand that. But if we approach it with the right perspective, it's a book that builds our faith. If we approach it with a right perspective, it's a book that says no matter what comes your way, Jesus will triumph. Amen. Right? This is what it's saying. Okay, so here we go. And we're going to actually go to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Now, the number 7 is pretty significant in the book of Revelation. You'll see 7 through the whole thing. And 7 is symbolic of the number of completion. The seventh-day Sabbath cycle is where it comes from. So the number of completion, 7. And so, yes, is this letter written to 7 churches? Yes. But in many ways, it's written to all of Christ's church for all time. 7 churches, all right? And here is with each of these letters that are written, right, there's just a little bit of a paragraph for each church. And what follows is that we see at the very beginning of the letter, we see Jesus exalted, right? We see an affirmation, you know, Jesus affirms the church. And then we see he either has a warning, a correction, or a command for them. And then at the very end of each little letter to each church comes a promise. And by the way, those promises that are given to each church are found in the final 3 chapters of Revelation. It's pretty interesting, every single one of them. All right. Now, here we go. We're going to go to the book of Ephesus. Jesus. Oh, by the way, I wrote what kind of opposition each church was facing. So let's read these together, and it's Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read each one and then comment. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's the church. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. How many of you have heard that phrase before? It's a famous phrase. You have left your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now we see that picture, the tree of life, where the nations eat from that tree at the end of Revelation. So here's a little bit of overview. In the book of Ephesus, he holds the seven stars in his hand. Jesus is identifying who he is. It's a place of exaltation. He affirms them. He said, you've tested false apostles, false prophets. You've endured hardship. But then he warns them, look, you've left your first love. So he commands them, do the things that you did at first. And if you overcome, you can eat of the tree of life. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat of the tree of life. So there is the letter to the book of, to the Ephesian church. I just want to say a little bit about first love. If you think it's like puppy love, it's not what it is. It is more a term of priority than emotion. First love has it with it a consuming preference, an immediacy in our relationship with somebody else that we're always thinking about them. They're the person that we want, when something happens, we want to tell them first. Our heart is open to the sound of their voice. It's first love is more of a matter of priority than an emotional feeling, right? Have you ever been in love? Really? I mean, in love. In love? You know, in the movie Bambi, Bambi says that when Flower the skunk, remember Bambi confronts Flower the skunk when Flower falls in love? Watch the movie, it's very powerful. Anyway, Flower falls in love. They've all taken a solemn oath. None of them are ever going to fall in love. Flower falls in love. And the owl, Bambi's going, what happened to him? And the owl said, he's Twitter-pated. Right, remember that? Anyway, watch the movie, we'll just bless you. So anyway, right? So he's not talking about that. He's talking about devotion and priority. First love. Now let's go to the book of Smyrna, or the church of Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer a persecution for 10 days, which means it's going to be a long time. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, I will not be hurt at all by the second death. The second death is after the judgment. All right? So here we are, Smyrna. Jesus is called the first and the last. And the one who died and came to life again. The affirmations, they are suffering afflictions and poverty, and yet God says, you are rich. But he warns them, persecution is coming, so be faithful. And then he promises the crown of life, and there'll be no harm from the second death. They don't have to fear that. Now, their opposition were a group of Jews who were opposing them. And I want to explain this so that somebody doesn't think that John is anti-Semitic. John is Jewish. And when Jesus came and preached the gospel, he came and preached first to the land of Israel, right? It says in John, it says, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did, he gave the power to be sons of God. So what we understand is that God had called Israel, the nation Israel, to be the light of the world. It was to be through Israel's example of what a people were like who served the living and loving God, what that nation could be like and what they could be like. But Israel failed in its quest. She continually gave herself over to idolatry and exploiting others. And so if you read the sad history of the book of Chronicles or the book of Kings, you'll see the story of Israel's fallenness. It's really a reflection of all of mankind, actually. You read through the prophets like we did. We preached through the whole Bible, and we found out that Israel was not able to keep the law. But God, knowing that, through the prophet Jeremiah, prophesied a new covenant that was coming. And who was the one who brought the new covenant? Jesus. So Jesus came to Israel, and even though Israel didn't fulfill God's commands, in a sense they did through their son. The son of Israel was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who as a representative of Israel fulfilled Israel's destiny in his person. And so God, through Jesus, God saved Israel and the world, right? It was never supposed to stop with Israel. It was a mission for the whole world. It's like when, I remember when Donald Trump had only been in office a few weeks and they used chemicals and weapons again in Syria. Do you remember that? Now, I don't know how you feel about Donald Trump, but the fact that he acted decisively and bombed the airport that Syria was launching those chemical weapons out of, man, you would have thought that he was a savior. Boy, there are people saying, thank you, America, thank you, America. Well, it wasn't America that did it. It was the order of the president that really did it. And then we acted on that order. In the same way, Jesus is the one who fulfilled Israel's destiny. And his action brought deliverance to the whole world. Yahweh in the flesh, our Savior. Amen? The Messiah. So now within the synagogue, some believe that he is the Messiah and some don't. All right? Some understand that he is the Son of God and some don't. And for those that don't, there is tremendous persecution against those that do. So that's why we see this twice. And John doesn't give them a very complimentary term. He calls them a synagogue of Satan because from out of them came tremendous persecution against the church. All right? So that's Smyrna. Persecution is coming is the warning, but he's once again, God says, be faithful, and the crown of life is promised. All right. Now we're in Pergamum. All right? We're on church number 3. So hang on. I want to be done as quickly as possible. All right? Pergamum. Now, you'll notice here that as we read this, to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. You'll see that image throughout the book of Revelation. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. So if you think it's a bad deal to live in Quincy, how'd you like to live in Pergamum where Satan lives? Right, well, that's just a figure of speech. He's saying, I know it's bad there. And there's a spiritual throne of darkness in your city, a spiritual throne of Satan. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He meant the word of God. That's what the picture of that is. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And here's the promise. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Well, the reason that white is used is because it's speaking of purity. So he's talking about overcoming this deception of immorality. And the Nicolaitans were a group of people who compromised the Word of God, and they said, you know, it really doesn't matter how you live. What really matters is that you hold that Jesus is the Messiah, but you don't have to do what he says necessarily, and you don't have to keep any of the laws of the Bible. And so as a result of that, the Nicolaitans, they would have these gatherings, and a lot of it ended up in immorality. So they promoted an ungodly lifestyle, and Jesus is taking them on here. To the church in Thyatira, to the angel in the church of Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. There is the affirmation. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Now, these are some hard words, all right? And I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches, or is that literal children? Probably not so much. It talks about whatever force is coming out of this teaching, God is bringing judgment against it. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, so you do not hold to her teaching, and have not held to her teaching, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not pose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will, in the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And then they quote out of Psalms, he will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I want to make an application of Thyatira with us today. So here is their opposition. Jezebel, she's a false prophetess. Her teaching is misleading. She's actually promoting a form of what they call Gnosticism, secret knowledge. You know, hey, have you ever read the Bible? Well, there's a lot of other books that you should read that explain a little more about the Bible, and they'll give you some deep secrets, some deep truths. This has been going on since the beginning. But the fruit of it is manifested by an ungodly lifestyle, by a lack of morality, so that immorality becomes acceptable because I have all these secret knowledge about what God really thinks. This gives me an excuse to live in a way that is contrary to what he said. Okay, it's bizarre, right? But we live in this same day. We live in this day right here, where people call black white and white black, where people redefine marriage. With marriage, it could be between a man and a woman and anything. Right? They've redefined it. It doesn't mean God redefined it. He still has got the same opinion, right? I mean, and so we live in this day. We live in a day where we are asked to compromise. And the things that we would have stood for as a culture many, many years ago, common culture would have fought for, like the definition of marriage. Now we cave in. In fact, for you to even suggest that some of those things that are immoral are wrong, you are an intolerant bigot. Really? You're defining, they have no tolerance for that, which is kind of a contradiction, right? We have tolerance for any view except a biblical view. That's pretty much what it is. So I'm not trying to pat ourselves on the back, but I am saying that this is the day we live in. I believe that not only are babies destroyed by abortion, but the lives of women are destroyed by abortion as well. They've been lied to. And, you know, this week I went to the school, and there's going to be a clinic. There's talk about the school board is deciding whether there's going to be a clinic in the school. Now, that's all they're thinking about. But somebody from the school district said, if you have a voice, if you pastors want to express an opinion about this, now is the time. And so I went and I shared, hey, look, we don't got a problem with a clinic, but if we feel that if the clinic is going to promote birth control and refer girls to abortion, we have a problem with that, right? And we're being real respectful. He said, this is a public time to give public input, and so we want to give our input. And I was respectful. I said, because you're our elected officials, but this is how we feel. And I was asked to represent the Ministerial Association. Now, I didn't know how everybody in that room felt about me. You know? It actually, I was a little afraid to share that. Can I just be honest? Because you know what? People don't like to hear that. They just want you to love everybody, right? Come on. But listen, love is the servant of truth. Before you can love something, it's got to be true. And so, as a church, we're called not to be hostile. I don't believe in picketing and demeaning people and telling them they're going to hell. I think that's as much an expression of the old nature as anything you could think of. I think picketing soldiers who have died, and I mean, there are certain groups who call themselves Christians who do this. It's unbelievable. Actually, there's one church that does that. They get all this press. Why don't they cover all the churches that welcome these soldiers home? You know what I'm saying? But we live in this same type of immoral atmosphere. God calls it a Jezebel spirit. It's a spirit without authority, except for recognizes no authority other than its own decree, other than its own opinion. This is the church of Thyatira. But God tells us to hold on. Amen? And it doesn't mean hold on until the end. It doesn't mean that. Well, it does mean that. It doesn't mean hold on because, you know, you're going to get swept away in a torrent of wickedness. No, it means hold on to what you believe in. Hold on to the sword of truth. Hold on to the word of God. Hold on to your values. Hold on to those things that you know that God said. Hold on to them. How else are you going to lift the shield of faith unless you hold on to it? Amen? So hold on. And I love this thing that he promises authority to those that hold on. Well, isn't it interesting? When we stand for truth, we're not standing in our own authority, are we? We're standing in Jesus' authority. And our job is to express the love of God, but it's also important to express the truth, right? Because love is a servant of the truth. Truth is not the servant of love. We just because we like something or we feel for something or we have compassion for something, does that mean we change the truth to accommodate it to what we care about? Think about that. Instead, we learn to love what is true, right? Okay, here we go, Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. See Isaiah 11 for the seven spirits of God. What is that about? Well, it talks about the coming one who would have the Holy Spirit, the spirit of counsel and wisdom, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Anyway, there's seven of them. So to the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, that what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, my goodness. Okay, well, here, this is interesting. Their opposition was their own success, right? They had grown fat and lazy and indifferent. What was their affirmation? Not so much affirmation there. But the warning was, you were asleep and dead, so wake up and repent. And then the problem is, the promise is that as we obey Christ, we will be cleansed and walk in white. The Church of Philadelphia. To the Church of Angel of Philadelphia, right? These are the words of him who holds, who is, excuse me, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, I just love this. I love this. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, that is an amazing promise, isn't it? But you know, I want to interpret that personally for us and for our church, for Faith Community Church. I remember when we were exploring the whole thing of missions and we were involved in Ireland and we were asking God, is there more? God gave me this verse. I have set before you an open door that no man can shut. It was like, where do you want to go? I will bless you there. Now, we are praying to God for wisdom, but we have a missions heart as a church. But God has set before us an open door. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, once again, it's opposition, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. You know who the Bible says are true Jews? It is Jews and Gentiles who are people of faith and faith in the Messiah, Israel's promise. They are what Jesus calls, they are what Paul calls true Jews, okay? Though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. And since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. That is the purpose of trial, is testing. Because if we find out that something, even our own culture goes through trial, and then they find out it burns. So I want to give you this encouragement. When you see our nation going through a time of judgment, pray for the gift of repentance and wisdom to see that the things that we have built our life upon are empty and worthless. Amen? That's how we're to pray. The purpose for judgment is testing, and so that God will let things remain, which are true. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, this, what that's talking about is our identity is in him. Our identity, you know, we stand firm in judgment, identified with Jesus Christ and all he stands for, right? And then finally, to the church in Laodicea, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. How many of you remember that famous teaching? And you've probably heard some rip-roaring sermons about being lukewarm. I have. And I've read this and been convicted. I'm convicted now. Right? Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, it'd be better that you were cold or hot? You know, we get intimidated sometimes by people who don't believe like we believe. I've realized that I don't have to be intimidated by that because I'm not sure why they hold that opinion, but the God that they say they don't believe in is the God who changed my heart, and he can change theirs. The God who died for me on the cross is the same God that died for them on the cross. The God that called me to himself is the same God that's calling them to himself, right? The one that you have trouble with is somebody who says, oh yeah, I believe all that. Now leave me alone, let me live my life any way I want to. That's a hard one, right? I often found people who are negative or cold, actually, if you start talking to them, they have real questions, right? They have real questions. I think cold is almost in many ways closer to hot than lukewarm is. You know what I'm saying? Okay, where are we at? So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and don't need a thing. This is the problem. We don't need God anymore because we got it. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Well, it's good to know this, isn't it? That the ones that God loves, he actually rebukes them. And you might ask, why, God, why are you saying such mean things? Because it matters. They're not necessarily mean, they're serious. He is trying to warn them from going down the road of self-destruction. And he said, look, there is a judgment coming on the whole earth. And I want you to stand strong. And if you'll do these things I'm asking you, you're going to make it. That's what he's saying. It's pretty simple. You want to know what you can do to make it through any trial or tribulation or any darkness or any antichrist or any 666 beast or any plague? Do you want to know how you make it through there? You do what Jesus tells you to do. That's how you do that. You repent and live for him. That's how you do that. Right? You let your heart be his campground. That's how you do that. Okay. So those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Now here's another famous scripture. You've probably seen it on a postcard or on somebody's wall or on a refrigerator. You may have even seen it when you went into the gift shop, right? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And you know, it's interesting. He's talking to believers here. Not unbelievers. Now, we can use that as an evangelism scripture, and it's true, but it's written to believers, and Jesus is, he's tapping. But, you know, I think we kind of like to think, you know, he's so polite. He's so polite. He's just going to tap a little bit, then he's going to leave. I have a different opinion about this. Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, we are to keep knocking. Remember that story? Keep knocking. Keep knocking. I think Jesus is going to keep knocking until we are sick of it. Somebody answer the door, right? I know the Lord is a gentleman. I know he doesn't make anybody believe in him. He does not make them. Doesn't make anybody repent. But I am telling you, if there was somebody that you could measure persistence on a scale, he would top the chart. If there's somebody that doesn't have one give-up bone in their body, it's Jesus. If there's somebody who can love to the end of themselves again and again and again, it's him. And he's going to keep knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The devil says, behold, I stand at the door and pick the lock, right? Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not going to force his way in. The thief might, but he won't. And it says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Well, has our hearing become deaf? And are we willing to open the door? I will come in and eat with him and he with me. There's Psalm 23. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's stand up. We're going to close here. Thank you for your patience. Been kind of a busy morning. So here's the application we're going to make from this. All right? You'll notice that the letters to these seven churches are written to prepare them for what's coming. And so that they can triumph in whatever is coming. I want to let that truth sink in a little bit, because it's how we read the whole rest of the book of Revelation, that we'll be able to stand and do God's will if we will obey him and respond to him. Now, maybe there's some area of our life where our heart is held hostage by our own will or our own desires, by a false doctrine or just immorality or a wrong way of thinking. May God stir our heart. You know, we once again, I've read several political commentators, and the level of hostility between our nation and another nation in Asia, North Korea, there hasn't been this level of watchfulness since John F. Kennedy and the Cuban Missile Crisis. It's that much of a, who's to say that there won't be tribulation affect us again? or touch our world. We're all going to experience opposition in our life, right? But the way that we conquer and the way that we persevere is by responding to Jesus. And so, get our heart right. I got to get my heart right with God. Because Jesus is saying, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. So, Lord, we just come before you today. And we've read through these seven churches and you preparing them for what's coming. And you calling them to repentance and your affirmations and your commands and your care for them. Lord, in this room today, each of us has a place in our heart that we've either allowed you access to or have closed the door to. And Lord, we pray today that you would open the door of our heart. Restore our hearing, Lord, to hear you knocking so that we can open the door and have fellowship with you. Lord, there might be areas of our life that we are stressed about and that we don't want to give up. We don't want to change. Lord, would you help us to want to change? Would you speak to our heart and cause it to change? Would you send the convicting power of your Holy Spirit in our heart so that we can change? And right now, Lord, in your mighty name, we just come before you and we ask that you would forgive us of our sins. We ask that you would cleanse us with the blood of your Son. We ask that you would come in and eat with us, Lord, and we want to eat with you.